We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
Well, let me just remind parents of young children who may be in the congregation this morning that this is going to be a content that is going to be a little bit more mature. And so I'll give you an opportunity to make decisions as to whether or not you want them to be involved in the service. If not, just go to Harvest Kids. We've got great opportunity for them to hear the gospel and have seeds planted and watered, and would love for them to participate in that. You know, as I was driving in this morning, I saw a lot of people jogging, a lot of people walking their dogs, and some trucks pulling some big old boats. You know, initially I thought, why aren't they going to church? You ever feel that? Well, why don't they come to our church? And kind of what I felt was righteous indignation. But you know what it dawned on me? Is that except for the grace of God invading my own life, I'd be pursuing all those other things too. Those things would be so important to me that on a Sunday morning I would choose that over church. And it was a humbling opportunity for me. Because you see, we are here because the gospel has invaded our lives. It has invaded our wills. We would be doing and pursuing all of those other things except for the sovereign providence of God. And so it's an opportunity for us to celebrate Him rather than some righteousness that we've conjured up. In fact, the song that we just sang, Casting Down Our Golden Crowns, I was actually picturing that in my mind. This glassy sea that I think will look a lot like Manhattan Beach, California. Probably not, but it's my favorite place in the world. But imagine that with crowns just piling up as high as the eye can see and thinking, man, those people must have done some great things. But it was Christ's righteousness that led to those crowns. So what an opportunity that is for us to be humbled, to exalt Christ, even in our worship this morning as we compare what God has done in our lives and invest in the people around us in the community to be able to bring the gospel to bear in their lives. So just a little sermonoid on the side that I wanted to give to you. But you know what? This morning we have an opportunity to continue our study of cultural topics. You know, if you've been attending since Easter, if you started attending since Easter, you've been introduced to something we don't typically do. Typically here at Harvest, we do expository preaching, which is most often grabbing a book of the Bible, examining it in its original context, bringing it to bear on our present context. And that's marching verse by verse. But ultimately, we've taken a 2-month hiatus and we've taken some topics that are important. But I want you to understand there's not necessarily a distinction between verse by verse and what we've been doing. You still can exposit by preaching topically. Because when you come to Scripture, you must examine it in context. And to that end, I invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, because this morning we're going to be talking about homosexuality. A topic that perhaps the world would want us to think is a product of our sophisticated modern culture, which frankly is not. You can go back to the Greek philosophers of the first century and even before that, back into the BC days, and they were talking about homosexuality. Middle Assyrian law actually has references to homosexuality, and that dates back to the 15th century BC. The Code of Hammurabi that is so famous from the 18th century BC indirectly references homosexuality. And then in Genesis 19, and we'll dig into that in just a little bit, but no matter where you land on the interpretation of that, everyone would acknowledge that that was all the way back to the 21st century BC. And you can clearly see that same-sex attraction and behavior was prevalent in that culture. So this is not unique to the 21st century. This is not a product of a sophisticated modern mindset. And frankly, as much as both sides of the argument would want us to believe, the arguments are not that complex. So what do we do with this? How do we engage with the arguments? Well, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to highlight 7 specific arguments of the opposition. And I'm indebted to a man named Kevin DeYoung in this book right here, What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? As of first service, there was one left on her bookshelf, so it may or may not be there. But if not, I would highly recommend you get this. Everyone in the church should have this. It will be a reference manual for you to be able to engage with the practical as well as the biblical. Would love for you to be able to get this in your hands before you head out. But he highlighted 7 arguments, and I can't do any better than his. So I'm going to basically use his 7 arguments. But how do we engage with the arguments of the world? How do we argue with those in the Christian world who would say, no, you know what? It is not sin. Well, the answer to that is simple, although I would acknowledge that the application is a little bit more complicated. Let's look at the answer in 2 Timothy 2:25. Now, interestingly enough, this is instruction given specific to a senior pastor. So you may say, well, wait a minute, pastor, why would you choose this? We're not all senior pastors, and that's right. But again, contextually, we must understand that 1 Peter 3:15 essentially says the same thing. And that's written to all believers. Same concept, same instruction, same approach, same results. What I like about this is that it spells it out a little bit more clearly. So that's why I've chosen this verse. 2 Corinthians 2:25, it says, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Stop right there. Beloved, there are three factors in that simple sentence, that simple phrase, three factors that will guide us in engaging with the arguments of the opposition. Look at the first one, correcting. See the word right there in the text? Correcting, it's the word that means to instruct, to educate, or correct. Pretty straightforward. Pretty simple. The second factor is found there that needs a little bit more explanation. Do you see what it says? Correcting them in what? In anger? No. Correcting them in hostility? In hate? No, it says correcting them in, what does it say? Gentleness. Good. Some people have the Bible open. In fact, if you don't have a Bible, just grab the one around you. It's sitting under the seat. You can be at the same verse that we're looking at. 996 is the page. Correcting people with gentleness. The word gentleness was used in classical Greek for breaking in colts for riding. So you have this young colt that's highly energetic. And what the person would do is use great intentionality and care to break the will of the colt and yet not destroy their youthful energy. Not destroy them altogether, but essentially through intentionality, get them to a place where they would be in submission to the rider. It's the same approach we have to take in correcting the opposition. But notice the key word, humility. Humility. What happens so many times in our debates, and it happens in my own heart, is that we get so focused on wanting to win. You know what I'm saying? Like, not so much about the humility and being patient and gentle and actually hearing the other side. We get so focused on winning. The reality is humility must undergird our correcting. Remember that, beloved. And I'm saying that not just to you, but to me as well. Now, the third one is actually implied. You don't see that specifically in this phrase, but you see it by implication. And that is, we correct them in gentleness to a standard. That is crucial. If I'm correcting you or educating you or instructing you, what I'm trying to do is take you from where you are to being in agreement or submission to a standard. So while we're trying to take the young colt to submit to the rider, what we're trying to do in correcting the opposition is to submit to, not us, not our agenda, but to the will and standards of God. And beloved, I believe that if we will take these three factors and have them guide us in our approach to the arguments of the opposition, the gospel will be on display. You see the big idea of our text this morning. I want you to understand in your bulletin that we, because there is hope that God may grant repentance, we must engage in correcting opponents with gentleness. And we'll come back to 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26 at the end of the sermon. But let's begin this morning by engaging the arguments. You can see that there's seven arguments in your notes this morning. We're only going to cover four. The first one is, the argument that many give is that the Bible hardly mentions homosexuality. And beloved, you're going to hear this. You're going to hear this from people in the church. You're going to hear this from people outside of the church. You're going to hear this from friends and family that are open to homosexuality being acceptable. And they're going to say to you, the Bible hardly mentions it. And you know what? They're right. In fact, of the nearly 32,000 verses that are found in Scripture, there are really only six passages that explicitly address homosexuality. Not many. And yet, why is that the case? Does that cut the feet out from under us with our argument? Do we basically take our Bible and go home? Well, I would argue no. Let me give you four reasons. First of all, we must contrast today with biblical times. We must contrast today with biblical times. Do you realize that the Bible, this ancient book written 2,000 years ago, was not a book written in a cultural vacuum? There were actually cultural issues going on in that day. And the reason why the Bible addresses those is because those were cultural topics that were engaging followers of God in those times. Take, for instance, our day. What are some cultural topics that are really hot on the cultural list? Well, how about euthanasia? How about abortion? How about homosexuality? All of these topics are big on our radar. Why? Because people are trying to make them legal. The church is having to engage with this and say, wait a minute, is this morally acceptable? Is it not? And so that is why it is so high on our priorities. But you know what? Not so in the Bible times. Now, we can't say that in the Bible times homosexuality wasn't present. I've already alluded to that. But even back in Canaan, we can see from historical documents that the pagan world around Israel practiced homosexuality. But the Bible was very simple and straightforward in its instruction, Leviticus 18 and 20. God said to his people, you will not live this way. And the people were like, okay, we won't live that way. Move on. What's the next subject? It wasn't something that the Jews kept bringing back. Yeah, but is it okay? They didn't. God set the standard and they moved forward. Now, by the time you get to the New Testament, the same context applied. The world around Christians and Jews was practicing homosexuality. We see this with Roman historians. And yet the Bible was very specific in the instruction, but notice where it's specific. It was specific in letters addressed to cosmopolitan cities. Think about what was the capital of the Roman Empire? Rome. To whom was Romans written? The believers in Rome? Guess what? Paul addresses homosexuality in that great cosmopolitan city. In Greece, do you know what one of the most influential cities in all of Greece was? Corinth. Guess where Paul addresses homosexuality? 1 Corinthians. Guess what? In Asia, in the Roman province of Asia, guess what the most important, significant city was in Asia? Ephesus. Guess what? Who was Timothy the senior pastor of? The church of Ephesus. 1 Timothy 1 addresses it. You see, for the Christians and for the Jews, simple instruction was enough for them because they understood the Christian world, the Jewish followers of God was supposed to be different from the world. And that was always God's design. See, the Bible does have a lot to say about idolatry, about economic justice, about pagan worship. Why? Because those were cultural topics that were infiltrating God's people. Wasn't the case in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. Simple instruction was enough. Here's a second reaction too. The Bible hardly mentions homosexuality. There's nothing ambiguous to the biblical witness. There's nothing ambiguous to the biblical witness. What that means is the Bible in those six passages is very clear. In fact, you know what? The revisionists even recognize this. You know what a revisionist is? Somebody who takes something that has been long held and says, no, it needs to be seen in a different way. So people that are trying to use the Bible to argue for homosexuality, and you know what, beloved? Homosexuality is just the tip of the iceberg. I was talking to a brother in between the service. Do you realize homosexuality is a Trojan horse? The Trojan horse was viewed by the people of Troy as though that was the end goal, but it wasn't. What was inside was the end goal. There's an agenda inside homosexuality and those who are proposing it that is ultimately the issue, and that is get God out of the equation. So homosexuality is just the hot topic right now, but it's going to keep being more things. So we need to understand in addressing homosexuality, we're actually addressing what's undergirding it. One of the revisionists recognizes this. The gay Dutch scholar Pim Pronk says this. In the case of many Christians eager to see homosexuality supported by the Bible, and I would argue with them, I don't think there are many true Christians who are eager to see this. He says, in this case, that support is lacking. Wherever homosexual intercourse is mentioned in Scripture, it is condemned. Rejection is a foregone conclusion, end quote. This is a liberal revisionist. And he's even acknowledging, look, when I study Scripture, rejection is a foregone conclusion. The Bible is clear. And he's right. There's no positive argument for homosexuality. No positive argument. You simply must try to take what the Bible has always said and try to twist it and see it a different way. And even the secular scholars and the revisionists would acknowledge that. Here's a third thing. Jesus is not silent. Oh, but they would tell you he is. In fact, they would argue Jesus never condemns homosexuality. He never says, thou shalt not be homosexual. Oh, but Jesus does condemn it. He has a lot to say about porneia, doesn't he? And porneia was a Greek term that embraced all kinds of sexual immorality. In fact, the Old Testament viewed porneia very specifically. It says that it's any sexual practice outside marriage between a man and a woman that is prohibited by Torah. And Torah in Leviticus 18 and 20 explicitly forbids homosexuality. And so answer me this, to whom does Jesus teach? What ethnicity? Jews, right? So do you think that he needs to spend a lot of time reiterating what the Jews already knew? It would be like me walking into the fireworks store in Odessa. There's this massive fireworks store in Odessa, Missouri. Huge. And I walk in and I grab the mic and I say, attention, please. We need to have an employee meeting. Everybody comes out. And I say, I have something very important to share with you. As employees of this fireworks store, you cannot run around your store with a flaming torch. What would those employees say? Duh. Why did you say that? We already know it. Beloved Jews, for thousands of years, understood that God's design was that homosexuality was sin. So Jesus, by condemning porneia, included that, and people would have understood that. That is why Jesus does not spend hardly any time even inferring or implying homosexuality. Here's a fourth one. Oh, and before I move on, let me hasten to add, do you realize that Jesus' words in Scripture are recorded by someone else? They are. There are so many people who say, you know, we give authority to the four books of the Bible that are the Gospels because Jesus said it. Yeah, but somebody else wrote it down. And why should we put more authority on those four books than the rest of Scripture? It all has equal authority. Number four, there is no need for a third way. There's no need for a third way. Again, I've read so many articles this week, both secular as well as biblical. And even the revisionists would acknowledge the Bible is clear, and that's why they try to attempt to twist it. They try to look at what the Bible is clearly negative on and say, well, but because it says this word or that word, it actually isn't that negative on it. The Bible is abundantly clear that there are only two options for intimacy in relationships. One is sexual intimacy between a man and a woman in marriage, or even emotional intimacy. You see, I think so many times we look at marriage and we say, well, it's confined to sexual intimacy. No, it's not. What about people who can't have sex? The intimate relationship of human beings is confined to two options, man and a woman in marriage or singles with their God. Do you realize that a single has a great gift and opportunity to be undistracted with the God of the universe in a relationship? There's intimacy there that a man and a wife in marriage don't have. Those are the two options that God gives. Matthew 19, it is very clear. And so we don't need to pursue a third way. What inevitably happens to us when we pursue a third way outside of God's design is that it brings us down the road that will only land in us giving acceptance to God, saying what God says is unacceptable. There's no reason for us to pursue a third way. You see, an honest analysis of what is contained in Scripture causes us to conclude unequivocally that just because the Bible hardly speaks about homosexuality comparatively, it is abundantly clear and should not be misunderstood. Number two, they will say, okay, if the Bible condemns homosexual behavior, you need to understand, traditional Christians or fundamentalists, that what the Bible condemns is not this kind of homosexuality. The homosexuality today is committed, consenting, faithful. Not so in the Bible times. Really? Let's begin by explaining that everywhere in Scripture where homosexuality is referenced, it's referenced either in a condemning fashion or in a negative way. That's very important. Let me pause right there. Eyes up here for a minute. Do you realize, as I said with the Trojan horse, this is only the beginning? In fact, you start to see, even in the articles that are coming out in the news, you know who's lining up to get the right, same rights as heterosexuals and now homosexuals? Polygamists. Polygamists are saying the same thing. The next thing is going to be pedophiles. I read an article from Canada that somebody argued in the Canadian Parliament that pedophilia is a sexual orientation. Guess what? It's coming. So we need to be able to understand what the Bible says and not be clipped from some sort of illogical argument like this. I read this last two weeks ago. A pastor in our area says, well, you know what? Homosexuals should be allowed the same rights because, you know what? In the Bible, there were polygamists. Every time polygamy is mentioned in the Bible, it is given in a negative light. Moses, David, Abraham, dare I say Solomon. Every one of those polygamous relationships resulted in something negative, disastrous. The Bible, in its reference, can reference something as negative, and we need to give great attention to that. And so both by condemnation as well as by inference, the Bible is extremely negative toward homosexuality. But let's look at history. In a book entitled Homosexuality in Greece and Rome, a source book of basic documents, one of the definitive books of our day that describes what was going on in the ancient world, says some very interesting observations. Listen to this. Homosexual behavior was not reducible to any single pattern, and moral judgment did not fall into neat categories. There was more consensus about homosexuality in ancient Greece. There was no more consensus than we see today, end quote. In fact, it is documented that were same-sex partners that were committed to just one another for life. You see, the same thing was true back then as it is today. There are those who in same-sex attraction today live out unbridled in their lust. There are those today that in their same-sex attraction will commit to another partner for life. Same thing today occurred in the time of the Bible. So it is not acceptable, both from a historical standpoint, to be able to say the Bible addresses something that is different than the homosexuality today. But let's look at what the Bible says. One of the pioneers of queer studies, himself a gay man, the late Lewis Crompton, said this: some seeking to mitigate Paul's harshness in Romans 1 as condemning not homosexuals generally, but only heterosexual men and women who experimented with homosexuality, such a reading, however well-intentioned, seems strained and unhistorical. This gay man goes on to say, nowhere does Paul or any other Jewish writer of this period imply the least acceptance of same-sex relations under any circumstance. End quote. Again, this is a gay man who acknowledges that the simple reading of Scripture in its context is devoid of any reference in a positive light. So, let's look at what Scripture has to say. Turn to Genesis chapter 19. I've already referenced this, but I want to dig into it a little bit more. Genesis 19 is one of those stories that doesn't show up in the flannel graphs of Sunday school. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verses 1 through 3 give a little bit of background. I'll give it to you as you're turning there. Back in chapter 18, Lot and God in human form were having a discussion. And God told Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom. And Abraham says, whoa, you know what? My nephew's there. And so there becomes this dialogue between Abraham and God. And it's, if there are this many righteous, if there are that many righteous, it gets all the way down to 10. And God says, for 10 people, I will not destroy Sodom. For 10 righteous people, and Abraham knows there aren't 10. So he asks of God, will you save Lot? And so God dispatches two angels in human form. They arrive at Sodom with the express purpose of saving Lot. Lot sees them in the town square and he compels them to come to his home. Look at verse 3. He pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Stop right there. Is that not hospitality? That'll become important here in just a few minutes. Now, there's a problem that presents itself, but, verse 4, before they lay down, the men of the city, and God wants us to understand what's going on here. The men of the city should be sufficient, but he goes on to say, the men of Sodom, both young and old, and all the people to the last man surrounded the house. Why does he say this? Because what God wants us to understand in this very specific instruction in detail is that the whole city was perpetuated by what these men represent. And they have one desire. Look at verse 5. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. That is Bible. Speak for have sex with them. Now, so what some of the revisionists would say is, okay, well, we'll acknowledge that. It means to have sex with them. It is same sex. But this is different than today because this is homosexual rape. Beloved, if you are just a simple person reading this text, not with an agenda, you will understand that there is nothing, there is no inference that even alludes to if these men were consenting, this would be okay. Nothing. This has nothing to do with rape. This has to do with same-sex attraction. How can I say that? Well, when we look at Leviticus chapter 22, you see that the destruction that God pours out on Sodom is in keeping with the promise that he gives for judgment in Leviticus chapter 20. This isn't a homosexual rape. This is very simply same-sex attraction. So the revisionists say, okay, well, what about this second point? It isn't really homosexuality or the physical or the lust at all. It's a violation of the hospitality code. This is what they'll say. This is the problem is that these men who are assembling outside were violating the hospitality code. And what they do is they look at the end of verse 5 and they want to define it a different way. Do you see what it says? We may know them. It's the Hebrew word yada. In some contexts, it means to become acquainted with. And so what these revisionists would say is that they simply wanted to be familiar with the credentials of these visitors. Let me see your papers. Ask them questions. Why are you here? You're visitors from the outside country. Are you here to defeat us, to spy on us? We want to become acquainted with you. Okay, very interesting. Look at verse 8. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Interestingly enough, yada. So if we take that same approach from verse 5 and we apply it to verse 8, it doesn't make sense, does it? I have two daughters who have never become acquainted with a man. They don't know any men. What does this mean about Lot? That he's something other than a man. Because they were very acquainted with their dad, weren't they? A man. Therefore, it's hermeneutical gymnastics to arrive at a place where the verb in verse 5 is anything other than sexual intercourse. These men who have assembled outside the door have one desire and one desire only, and that is to fulfill their lusts and their passions sexually with these men. Revisionists who defend the non-sex violation here, even they will acknowledge that these are multiple demonstrations of wickedness by Sodom and that that's what God poured out his judgment on. But beloved, I don't see anywhere in Scripture where a lack of hospitality results in a city being destroyed with fire. But I do see that type of vocabulary in Romans 1, where he gives them up, where he pronounced Ichabod on an entire people. That's what happened in Sodom. And it resulted because of their sexual lust. In fact, turn over to Jude 7. Jude 7. The New Testament testimony gives us more information about the sin of Sodom. It says in verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in, it doesn't say anything about hospitality, sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. Those words are very interesting and they're very intentional. It means that they pursued unnatural desire for other flesh. This is unnatural sex acts. The one word there is ekporneo. It means to give themselves up to sexual immorality utterly and completely. It goes on to say in verse 7, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. We see this in Scripture, don't we? God takes very seriously sexual immorality, and specifically sexual immorality that goes outside of his natural design. It is this expression of the people of Sodom that resulted in God's unbridled wrath that he poured out on them and destroyed their city. This was not homosexual rape, and this was not a violation of hospitality code. Let's look at one other verse in the Bible that revisionists will use to argue their point. Go back to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. You can write down 18:22, but we'll be looking specifically at 20, verse 13. It says, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. Let me tell you, any 12-year-old who has had the conversation with mom and dad about the birds and the bees could read this verse and understand what it's saying. It is saying any man who has sex with another man is an abomination before the Lord. It's very clear. Very straightforward. It goes on to say that they should be stoned. Should be put to death. Very clear. Very straightforward. But there are two arguments that the revisionists will use. The first one is that it's not that it's inherently wrong, but that it has to do with pagan, religious, cultic worship. Really? Look at chapter 18, look at chapter 20, and show me where it references these acts as referring to pagan, religious culture. It doesn't. What you see in this list, and in really the Levitical law, is a lot of things condemned. Bestiality, incest, child sacrifice, spiritism. Really, of that brief list, only child sacrifice has any evidence of having anything to do with cultic practices. And child sacrifice is condemned no matter whether it's part of a religious ritual or not. These are areas and activities in life that are condemned because they in themselves are inherently evil. Second argument that they will give is that it is irrelevant for today. They will say, wait a minute, it's in the Old Testament, that's not relevant for today. And I will give them a bronze star for their approach to hermeneutics. Remember, hermeneutics is the science of interpreting Scripture. It's the rules that you take to bear on your study of Scripture and drawing out an interpretation. And so they're heading down the right path to at least consider that the Old Testament has different rules than the New Testament. But what are those rules? Because obviously today it's okay for Christians to eat shellfish, to eat ham, pepperoni, thank you, Lord. And so people will say, you look, Pastor, you can eat those things, so we should be able to participate in homosexuality. Others will make a distinction from the Old Testament and say, look, there was moral law and there was ceremonial law. And certain of those aspects are alive today. Some of them are not. Homosexuality is not, is what they will say. But beloved, I would encourage you to write this down. The key to understanding the Old Testament is the New Testament. The New Testament is the key to unlocking the understanding of the Old Testament. So when we arrive at the New Testament, we see that Jesus himself fulfilled the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, Matthew 5:17. Colossians 2, the shadow was the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. The substance is Christ. Therefore, he has a right to tell us what we are to apply from the Old Testament today. And you know what he ultimately says? Is that for all the instruction that was given specifically to Israel, anything that he teaches or reiterates, anything that his apostles teach or reiterate is in play for us today. We've seen that in Acts, haven't we? There are ceremonies. There are moral law, like stoning children because they sassed their parents. That's not in play today. And all God's children said, amen. But it's because in the New Testament, in the teaching of Christ, or in the teaching of the apostles, those are not reiterated or repeated. That is the key for our understanding of the Old Testament. But Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1 are very specific and very clear when it comes to homosexuality. Therefore, the instruction of Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 are in play for us today. You see, beloved, when we look at this, both the historical and biblical evidence clearly shows us that the homosexuality present today is the same homosexuality that was present back in the time of the Bible. Therefore, we can not dismiss the clear instruction of God's Word. Third argument of the revisionists. What about gluttony and divorce? You know why people do this? Really, there's three reasons. The first one is to shame people. And you and I do this, don't we? And somebody brings to your attention, this is wrong in your life, immediately I want to say, yeah, but you do this. And what am I trying to do? I'm trying to get that person who's confronting me to just tuck their head, tuck their tail, and just walk off. Yeah, you're right. A second reason why they do this is because they want to bring to our attention inconsistencies. Because if they can do this, their logic is, well, if you're inconsistent on this, then you're inconsistent on homosexuality. Then there's a third reason. The third reason is what they want to do is they want to minimize the seriousness of what we're talking about. That's not that big of a deal. Look at you. You're overweight. Look at you. Your church has divorces. So how do we respond to that? You ever heard these arguments in your circles of influence? Here's how you respond to that. You are right. I need to evaluate my heart. The same degree that I'm calling you to address your homosexuality, I need to bring to bear on my own sins. Thank you for bringing that to my attention. And let's continue to talk about your sins as well. But here's the deal, friends. The church does have a problem in these two areas. So let's dig into them very briefly. Let's look at gluttony. Isn't it interesting that everyone becomes a biblical literalist when it comes to gluttony? They do. But I would submit to you that we need to understand what gluttony truly is. And let's let C.S. Lewis assist us with this. He says, gluttony is not too much food, but rather too much attention to food. That one can hit home. Because some of you, as I look out, you may be trim and you may be fit and you may be healthy, but you know what? You're a foodie and you're consumed with food. Like you cannot have a meal unless you're looking at the ingredients and you're, Is your approach to food so much so that it dulls your spiritual senses? You know what? The psalmist says that everything that God has created is good. Doesn't mean that we don't pay attention to the nutrition, but are you consumed by it? See, gluttony is not too much food. It's too much attention given to food. He goes on to say this, and I quote, using food in such a way that dulls us from the spiritual and distracts us from God. End quote. You see, it's a danger when we have too much food, but it's not the same as feeling stuffed or being overweight. Now, let me stop right there and just say we need to steward our bodies. God has given us our bodies, and it's not just something to go, whatever. Beloved, if we are followers of Christ, we do need to pay attention to the food that we put in our mouth. We do need to exercise. We do need to get our sleep. We do need to take care of our bodies. We must not look at this flippantly. And if you are doing that, take heed. But I want you to understand that gluttony is Luke 15. It's prodigal living. It's wasteful, undisciplined living. You know, so many of us fall into the trap of being undisciplined, especially in summertime, don't we? Hey, it's vacay. Spiritual doesn't apply to vacay. Oh, you know what? It's been a long week. Friday, I'm just going to take a break from Christianity. But you know what ends up happening? Friday turns into Saturday, which rolls into sleeping in on Sunday morning, which rolls into another week, which turns into months. Before you know it, that can develop a pattern of wastefulness like the prodigal son. So let's take this opportunity before we focus on the homosexuals and look at the beam in our own eyes as Christians. Are you living in a gluttonous fashion? Are you living undisciplined? Or even in the area of food, paying too much attention to it? Let's also talk about divorce, because this is a problem in the church. Clearly, it's a problem. Look at the divorce rates in the church. Clearly, we need to call divorce what the Bible calls divorce. God hates it. But here's a distinction that I'd like to hasten to add. Do you know that the Bible allows for divorce? Very small amount of options, but it does. Matthew 19, Matthew 5, 1 Corinthians 7. In fact, we can conclude this. Every divorce is a result of sin, but not every divorce is sin. Very important. That in itself is a categorical distinction between divorce and homosexuality. There are no allowances for homosexuality. No scenarios that the Bible provides in which it is acceptable. Therefore, what we do as Christians is examine the beam in our eyes when it comes to divorce, but it still means there's a speck in the eye of the homosexuals that needs to be addressed. So before we move on, church, let's rally around with one another and understand that part of the problem with divorce is that we as Christians are not addressing it. When you see marriages and relationships that are starting to go south, speak into their lives with grace and truth. It is not that it's personal and it's not for you to address. Address it. In love, address it. Speak Bible speak to those people. Let's do everything we can as a church to help people who are in difficult marriages and point them to the gospel. But let's remember that those who are struggling with same-sex attraction, those that are proponents of homosexuality, they still have a speck in their eye that needs to be addressed. Number four, and this is the last one we'll look at this morning. We'll look at the next three next week. And that is the argument that they will give that the church is supposed to be a place for broken people. Come on. People who are homosexuals, just accept them. They're struggling. What about being pastors? Yeah, let them be pastors. Because after all, God wants to meet you where you are. God wants to extend mercy. After all, Jesus was the friend of sinners. But beloved, let's not fall into the age-old trap of using our definitions with Scripture. You know what I mean when I'm saying that? I highlighted this last week. How many of us come to Scripture or the things of Scripture through the lenses of our experience? No, it's the opposite of that. We look at our experience through the lenses of Scripture. We start with God, then man. Not man, then God. See, if you're looking at God and He's a friend of sinners through man lenses, then you would say, I'm a friend to everybody, right? Well, unqualified, I'm a friend. I'm just a friend. That's not the way God is a friend of sinners. What's interesting is every time Jesus spent time with adulterers, with tax collectors, and with sinners, guess what? He addressed the sin. He brought the gospel to bear. The woman caught in adultery, John 8, guess what? He said to her, go and sin no more. See, friendship does not turn a blind eye to sin. It addresses it. The same thing is true with the church, the true church. The church that I look out and see is all broken people, but we've been restored. If you are true, the true church of God, you have been restored by the gospel of Christ. That's what we must remember. How does that happen? Write down Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that people want to ascribe to God, which is all found in His nature, is accomplished when we have faith. You see what it says in Ephesians 2:8? By grace you are saved through faith. And that faith is not of yourself. What is it? It's a gift of God. You see, salvation is a free gift. It is offered freely, but beloved, it costs everything. Again, let's let Scripture define what free looks like. Free doesn't just mean, hey, y'all, just come and grab it. It means it is offered freely, but it will cost you everything. And we must not forget that. The revisionist would want us to think that. It's just free grace, free love, free forgiveness. No, it's not. So what is the doorway to access this hope? Well, it's found in Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter had just finished his great message at Pentecost, and the men came to him and said, how can we gain access? How can we have this kind of relationship with our God? How can we do this? And he says this simply, repent. That's the gateway. He says, be baptized after that. That's the visible expression of what is already taken in your heart. The gateway to salvation and the free gift of Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is repentance. So what does that mean? Beloved, listen to this. Eyes up here. Wake up for a moment if you're asleep. Repentance is saying no to your deepest, darkest, most passionate desires if they violate God's standard. That's repentance. So you're saying to me, I can't have a marital relationship with same sex, but I love that man. I love that woman. Yes, we understand that. And we have sympathy for you. And we want to listen to you about your desires. But the pathway to repentance is when you say no to those deep desires. We're not saying they're deep. We're not saying they're not passionate. We're not saying they're not real, but the doorway to a relationship with God, to healing from your brokenness, is to say no to those desires. And all of us have had to do that in some capacity. Let me give you 5 steps to repentance. I shared this in Luke 15 in the message a few weeks ago, so I won't go into a whole lot of detail, but this is very important. I would ask you to write these down. 5 steps to repentance. First of all, you must experience a circumstance. Guess what? Everybody qualifies for that. Some circumstance that stretches you. Some circumstance that burdens you. It can either be your own doing or something outside of yourself. But somehow you reach a circumstance, a fork in the road. Number 2, acknowledge that you have a need. Acknowledge that you have a need. Acknowledge that you can't continue down this same path. Something has to change. And then number 3. Admit or own your sin. Admit or own your sin. If God or somebody that He uses brings to your attention that, hey, you're in this situation because of sin, then you need to own that. Understand, though, first and foremost, it's not sin against other people. It's, or even sin against yourself. It's sin against the God of the universe. Number 4, be willing to make it right. Whatever it takes. You mean it may embarrass me? Yeah, it may. You mean I may have to put safeguards or changes in my life, or I may have to handcuff myself in a way that may spend the rest of my life in this way? Maybe. But are you willing? If the answer to that question is yes, then you can come to the 5th step, and this is where true repentance takes place. True repentance is completed when you carry out new behavior. You carry out new behavior. You can get to point number 4, but if you don't get to number 5, it's not true repentance. Once your life changes, then repentance has taken place. Now we can go back to 2 Timothy 2:25 and I'll close. Love this. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. That is our instruction. Why? So that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That's the hope. That's why we engage. That's why we do it with gentleness. That's why it takes time. That's where we have to humble ourselves and acknowledge where we are in error. But this is why we engage with the arguments. I ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Much of what the arguments boil down to, as we'll see next week with the final three, is that people arguing for this have a deep longing to justify something intensely desired. That's what it all boils down to. And when they come to a realization that God says it's not acceptable, they'll swing for the fences. So I want to ask you this morning, are you here and are you struggling with these desires? Are you here or are you struggling with believing that this is okay? If that describes you, then what I would ask for you to do is acknowledge that you're broken. Acknowledge that your struggle, acknowledge that your desire to argue for this is different than God's design. If you can get to that place, then the hope of Christ is offered to you. And then, beloved, maybe some of you say, you know what, I'm not desiring that. I know that it is wrong. But maybe your response to others who are struggling or are arguing for it has been sinful. Maybe it's been less than gracious. Maybe it has not been in gentleness and humility. Maybe God's brought that to your attention. So as I pray, will you confess that? If you've never given your life to Christ and you want to enter into a relationship with the God of the universe, just come humbly before Him and say, God, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. Save me. He'll do that. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that it is timeless, that it is inerrant. I thank You that it speaks specifically to the topic that we think, so many people think, is a product of modern sophistication. No, it's age old. It was in the early days of creation. I pray that we would humble ourselves and that You would align our thinking and our living to the timeless Word of truth. Father, if there's anyone here who's struggling with these desires, please compel them to share it with somebody. And for those that receive this information, may they with great grace and humility just engage with them. And may what happens today and every day that this message is heard, may what happens be that there is gospel impact to the glory of Your great name. In Jesus' name I pray. Well, our worship team is going to sing a song that may be familiar to you, but I want you to just listen. Focus on the words. Focus on the reality that those of us who are saved have already experienced that it's brokenness. It's brokenness that leads to hope in Christ. Focus on the fact that this is the message that we share with the broken world around us. Focus on these words, and let's worship our Lord and Savior because of His gospel.